With all that good singing. Two kinds of singing that makes me want to sing, and that's listening to folks that can sing and listening to folks that can't sing. Both of them make me want to sing. Kind of like listening to preachers. Two kinds of preachers make me want to preach. All right, 1 Timothy chapter number 1. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. We're going to look at, we originally intended to look at verses 1 through 4, but I don't think time's going to allow that. I think we'll probably just cover verse 1 and 2 tonight and try to be sparing with our time. We did kind of an overview last week of 1 Timothy and talked about different things in the book. We told you some things about the penman and who he was writing to. We told you what the key verses was to the book and all of those sort of things in overview. So we'll start tonight just going verse by verse through the book. And I've never had conversation with anybody, any member at Unity Baptist Church, and inquired as to what kind of or what type or what style of preaching you're most adapted to. And this could be taken the wrong way, but the reason I hadn't asked is because it don't matter. I only do one kind. It's kind of like my old barber that I used to have back when I had enough hair to hire somebody to cut. Clay, what was his name? The old barber used to cut. Mr. Gerald Gray. Mr. Gerald was on up in years fairly well, and he was an old military man, and just I could sit and talk to you about Mr. Gerald all day long. But here's what's unique about Mr. Gerald: you could go in there and say, "I want a such and such." I don't know all the different names of hairstyles and haircuts, but you could tell him you wanted a Billy Bop or a Betty Bop or whatever kind of haircut you want, a flat top, a crew cut, a high and tight, whatever. When you left, everybody that left looked the same way. He had one haircut, and that's what you left with. And that's it. That's it. And I decided I didn't like it. I was going to get away from it. Of course, I was as big a tightwad then as I am now. I heard there's an old man at New Albany had cheap haircuts. I'm talking like a $3 haircut. And I went up there, and that fellow, and I'm not talking bad about anybody, but bless his heart, he was clearly in the early stages of Parkinson's or something like that. And back in those days, believe it or not, I wore a flat top. I had hair on top of my head. I wore a flat top, and, you know, they'd take them clippers and go up the back of your head, get it down real tight. Man, he was shaking like that all the way up. You ain't ever seen such a mess as what my head looked like, so I went back to Mr. Gerald and got my one size fits all, and I stuck with it from that point forward. And so my preacher, the kind of preaching that I do is what's called expository preaching, verse by verse, line upon line. Take a text or a larger text, something like the Sermon on the Mount, three chapters, in this instance, 1 Timothy. And I'll say this about this kind of preaching. Some people find it to be not as entertaining, but I don't preach for entertainment. They find it not to be as thrilling, but I don't preach to thrill. The thing is, and I don't mean this to insult anybody, if your favorite preacher you've ever known is this, forgive me, but popcorn preaching, what I call popcorn preaching, just pick a text over here this Sunday and a text over yonder next Sunday and over here the third Sunday, you never really cover anything in depth. And so if you want to grow disciples, if you want to grow people into mature Christians, get you a chunk of scripture. Leave your hobby horses in the closet and take that chunk of scripture and go through it verse by verse, line upon line, and tell me what it means and tell me how it applies to my life. And a lot of times when you are trying to grow people in that way, the more, I say a lot of times that you can tell people's maturity level by how they adapt and how they respond to that sort of thing. If if I had a car load of kindergartners and it was supper time and I said, who wants a snow cone for supper? It'd be 100% unanimous, right? They ain't interested in something that'll stick to your ribs and get you down the road. They want something that's exciting and tastes good right now. That's kind of how popcorn preaching is. But now if I had some of you more mature people and I said, would y'all rather have snow cones or tater soup and cornbread for supper? I'm going to say the majority is going to say tater soup and cornbread. Now, you might take a snow cone for dessert afterward, but you're going to take the tater soup and cornbread. If it's either or, you're going to go with the tater soup and cornbread. Now, I'm not saying I'm a great preacher. Here's what I am saying. Expository, line upon line, verse by verse preaching, that's great preaching. That's what will build you into the Christian Christ would have you to be. And that's why I approach it that way. Not because it's my preference. It's easier. It's much easier as a preacher to do like I did. I used to be a popcorn preacher. It's a lot easier to do it that way. Just take whatever suits you fancy today and preach that and discard it and go on something else next week. But it's a lot harder to actually study to go through a series. But we approach it that way because we feel it's good for you. And I don't know why I even said all of that, but I just wanted you to know if you're thinking, boy, I'd love an exciting sermon every once in a while. Well, one of these days we'll get a snow cone, but for right now it's tater soup and cornbread. Amen? Amen. Speaking of good food, I know you ain't supposed to do this. None of you ladies ever, I've never eaten anything bad up here. But did y'all eat any of that buttered finger pie that Miss Sherry brought? Praise God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for that. I mean, she told me this morning, I walked outside as we were leaving, going to the fellowship hall for the meal. I seen she had a spare tire on, and I went in the fellowship hall, and I said, somebody had a flat. She said, yeah, on the way to church this morning. Said, I seen my air pressure thing went down to zero, and I pulled over, and she said, I was just about to call State Farm for roadside assistance, and said, a nice couple pulled up behind me and offered help. The man changed her tire, and she said, otherwise, she said, I wouldn't have been here. So I'd have been here for the evening service. I'd have been a while. And so then we went on and had our meal. And after I got me a good bite of that Butterfinger pie, I went over and said, Sister Sherry, if you ever find yourself in that situation again where you've made one of them Butterfinger pies and you used to have a blowout and you didn't think you was going to make it to church on time for dinner, call me and I'll come pick the pie up. Amen. That's how serious I felt about it. That's good stuff. You put a piece of it on top of your head, your tongue beats your brains out trying to get to it. Anyway, we ain't ever going to get done if I don't get to the text, are we? All right, so this is the introduction of 1 Timothy, just the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's what we're going to look at, these two verses. It's just introduction. You're probably not going to learn anything life-changing or altering in the introduction, but you're probably going to learn a thing or two that you might not have known. And there's one thing that we'll pay particular attention to, and I'll explain why as we go. Just three simple points. We're going to look at the introduction to the epistle. That's what we're preaching on, but we're going to look at the penman and the protege and the prayer. The penman, the protege, the prayer. Those three things. The penman, we know who that is. We covered it last week. His name is the first word in the text, Paul. Paul. So we know who he is, and we know a little bit about Paul. I'm trusting that you have a level of familiarity with the Apostle Paul. But we'll cover more of that as we go through this message tonight. Our penman is the Apostle Paul, but what we want to pay particular attention to tonight is his apostolic claim. He says, Paul, comma, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. So he has an apostolic claim there. And so we want to pay attention to that, and I'm going to go probably more in depth at this than you might understand or even appreciate. But there's reason for that. Every theological heresy that ever comes on the scene always starts out under the radar and just affecting a few, and then it builds momentum as it goes. There's always been attacks on the Apostle Paul, even in his lifetime and even after his death. It didn't stop. There's people who question all sort of different things about the Apostle Paul. I heard a preacher, not in person, but on a tape, on a video, I heard a preacher as of late say this. He said Paul had a revelation on the road to Damascus and realized that his intolerance toward the Christians was unacceptable and that he needed to show love and tolerance and compassion to them. And had he not met an early fate, had he not met with martyrdom, had he lived another 20, 30 years, that he had no doubt in his mind that the Apostle Paul would have went back and scratched out some of the things that he had wrote previously, condemnation towards homosexuality and things regarding to the male and female role in the home and in the church and that sort of thing. Paul would have had another revelation and had better understanding and grasp of those things and become tolerant and understanding of that. Well, the problem he has is he thinks Paul wrote it. We didn't say Paul was the author, did we? We said Paul was the penman. The penman is just as sure as sometimes at my workplace I'll have something official, something that very official that needs to be sent over to the Board of Supervisors. I don't have official penmanship by any stretch of the imagination. Thank God for a good secretary that understands and interprets hen scratch. And I'll write down what I want said. And here's the thing about it. It might be short and brief. It might be rather lengthy. But here's the understanding. When I take it to Miss Jeffries, don't mess with my wording. I said what I meant to say. I said it exactly like I want it said. What I want you to do is get on that keyboard there and print it up and put it on letterhead and make it look nice and tidy. But I said what I meant to say. Don't you rearrange my words any. And that's what she's doing. She's not an author of anything. She's pinning down what I said that I want to send to somebody else. And that's what the Apostle Paul was. And every person who pinned down Scripture was a penman and not an author. God, the Holy Ghost, is the author. But there's all sort of claims against the Apostle Paul, and many people question that it was true in his life. We'll look at that through the Scripture, and it's true today. People will question his apostolic claim. Was he truly an apostle? And different things like that. So we're looking at his apostolic claim. We'll spend a little bit of time on this. I want to look at, firstly, the qualifications of an apostle. If you're going to figure out who is and who is not an apostle, the first thing you have to figure out, what are the qualifications of an apostle? Well, if you're going to be anything in God's service, first thing you're going to have to be saved, right? You're going to have to be saved by the good grace of God. God doesn't use lost people in ministry. And all of the qualifications that would be laid out in your New Testament in this epistle that we're going through as far as qualifications for a pastor, that would be incumbent upon an apostle. He's no less than a pastor, so all of those things would be incumbent upon him. But there's something very unique for an apostle that disqualified most everybody in the Apostle Paul's day, and it disqualifies every person alive today. It disqualifies every person alive today. I'm amazed and really amused at how many church signs I see that'll say pastor, apostle, so-and-so. And I'm thinking, that brother's old because he's been around a long, long time, because that qualification that I'm speaking of is you had to see Christ in his, you had to see him in his resurrection. So let's look at it and see. Let's turn to Acts chapter number 1 and verse 16. Acts chapter number 1 and verse 16. Acts chapter number 1, verse number 16. We'll read through verse 26, and that's a lengthy reading, but it's going to be necessary. Let's back up to verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120, men and brethren. This scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now he's speaking of Judas. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Acledama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whither these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, what about that, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So this text that we read about 11 verses to you there, verse number 15 through verse number 26, it gives the story of Judas. We just recently talked about Judas and him being the son of perdition and how that Judas fell. And then he talks about how in the Psalms here, how it said that it prophesied that that would happen, how that his bishopric would be taken from him. And then he said that they had to replace him, beginning verse number 22, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So somebody had to replace Judas. And so they called two men out from among them, and they prayed and asked God to show them which one it was. And the lot fell upon Matthias, and Matthias replaced Judas there. He replaced him. And so that tells you something of the qualifications, that shows you that qualification, that you had to see that resurrected Christ bodily. And so anybody who's not seen the resurrected Christ bodily, and I stress that word bodily because there'll be a bird that comes to you and says, oh, but I had a vision. Listen, if I eat pizza late at night, I have visions too. But that's not what we're talking about. You had to see him bodily. You had to see him in the flesh. And so that's the qualification of an apostle. Then there's the occasion in Paul's life where this becomes the reality for him, that he sees Christ in the flesh. If you still have your place in the book of Acts there, go to chapter number 26 and verse number 1. Acts chapter number 26, verse number 1. And again, we're talking about Paul's apostolic claim. We looked at the qualifications of an apostle. He had to have seen the resurrected Christ. Now we're looking at that occasion taking place in Paul's life. This, again, will be another lengthy read, starting in Acts 26, verse number 1. Now, this is not the actual occurrence of. The actual occurrence happened in chapter number 9, but he goes into great detail here of his conversion experience and all that took place. And so I want to read this text to you so that you can have more clarity. Acts chapter number 26. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. We're in verse 9 and we're coming back there. But what's happening right here, and I know I'm reading the lengthy text, but it's to get good grasp for you. Paul has been arrested and charged with these certain crimes, and he's got the opportunity because of his Roman citizenship to come before Agrippa, who had great authority. And he said, I think myself happy. In other words, I'm glad that this occasion is before me to testify for my own self, and be patient with me. Let me tell you the whole story. And he's defending the fact that as a Pharisee, he believes in the resurrection. And that's all that he's preaching. It's the truth that his forefathers have claimed. And what he's about to do now is go into his testimony. And when we read the Apostle Paul's testimony throughout here, that's where you're going to find that he's seen the resurrected Christ. Let's pick back up there, verse number 9. I think we read to the conclusion of it, so we pick up in verse 10. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Man, think about that. He said, I persecuted the church. He said, I wanted them to be put to death. I hunted them down. When they were put to death, I give my voice to consent. In other words, when they killed Christians, he said, amen. Glory to God. He said, we're doing God a service when we kill these Christians. Verse 11, he said, and I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest at midday, O king. See, I love this in verse number 13. He's telling him about how he was a vehement persecutor of the church, hated the church, hunted them down even to strange cities. He's on his way to Damascus. And in verse 13, when he tells about when he seen the Lord, which was at midday, he says at midday, these next two words are not necessary. This is a statement of emotion. This is a statement of thrill. He said at midday, oh, King, what he's wanting to say is glory to God. At midday, King, glory to God. Let me tell you about what happened to me. He said, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul. That's a rare thing in the Bible to hear God the Father or God the Son ever call somebody twice at one setting, a double call. You find it when Abraham was ready to give up his son, to sacrifice his son. You hear it when he called Samuel, but it's very few places. He calls and says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I want to say that it's still hard to kick against the pricks. Verse 15, and I said, who art thou? Now underline this next word, circle it, draw arrows pointing at it. He didn't say, who art thou, Savior? He is a Savior. But he said, who art thou, Lord? And away with this crowd that says you can choose him as Savior now and Lord later. No, sir. He's Savior and Lord all at once, or he's none of the above. Paul took him as his Lord, as his Master. You can't have Jesus as a Savior and not have him as Lord. And there's independent Baptist preachers that if they heard what I said, and I hope they tune it in and hear it real good, they'll say that if you say something like that, that you teach Lordship, salvation, and you're a heretic and you're going to hell. None of the above is true, beloved. I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, And Jesus can save anybody, and God will, and Jesus will never save anybody that don't accept Him as Lord. Amen. He'll be your Lord or He won't be your Savior. He is all of the above. He said, what would thou... No, verse number 15, and I said, who art thou, Lord? And He said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That's Acts chapter number 26, verse number 1 through verse number 18 that we've read, and that is lengthy, I know, but we're still dealing with Paul and his apostolic claim. We looked at the qualification. He had to have seen Christ in the flesh. Now we're looking at the occasion in Paul's life. Here's where it happened. Here's where he seen the Lord. Look back at verse number 16. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have, what's some next words? Three words. Appeared unto thee. I have appeared unto thee is exactly what it says. That word appeared means to make visible, to reveal. Means the same thing in the Greek and in the English. It means the same thing. He appeared to Saul that day on that road. He seen the Lord that day. He seen Him in form of that bright light. He seen the Lord Jesus, the resurrected Lord, that day. I want to turn one more place with you here concerning this occasion in Paul's life where he seen the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15 and 8. 1 Corinthians 15 and 8. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 8. This is dealing with the gospel of the resurrection. He talks about, you've heard this text preached on Easter's, no doubt, over the years, about how many people saw the resurrected Lord. I'm going to back up to verse number 4. And that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remaineth unto this present. But some are fallen asleep, meaning have died. After that, He was seen of James, then of all the apostles. He's talking about who seen this resurrected Lord. Verse number 8, He testifies personally. Now, He give record to Agrippa there, but now He's telling you point blank in His own words, I seen the resurrected Lord. Verse 8, and last of all, He was seen of me also as one born out of due time. He said, I seen Him. Paul was an apostle. If Paul wasn't an apostle, he was a fraud. He was not a fraud. Paul is our pattern as Christians. God set him forth as a pattern for us. That's the words that God used. He said He's going to set him forth as a pattern. And he had all apostolic authority. Paul suffered more than any man has ever suffered in this world other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an apostle. There's no doubt about that. So, his apostolic claim, we looked at the qualifications. We've looked at the occasion in Paul's life. And then I want to look at the admission of apostleship in Paul's life. All right, so we've looked at the qualifications. Remember, we've looked at his testimony to Agrippa where he said he's seen the Lord. We've looked in 1 Corinthians 15 and 8 where he said, I seen the Lord. I want to just show you, and I know I'm laboring, and you may seem like I'm over-laboring the point of his apostleship, but you're going to see more of that being challenged in your lifetime. And I'm trying to, again, this is what expository preaching is. It roots you and grounds you. When you hear some bird who sounds educated say, well, the apostolic claims of Paul are questionable, if you'll listen to what I'm telling you tonight, you'll know to turn the channel from that bird, that he don't have a clue what he's talking about. I want to just give you, for time's sake, I want to just, we're not going to turn to all of them. I want to give you every instance that the Apostle Paul, by way of introduction in his epistles, claimed his apostolic authority or introduced himself as an apostle. The Apostle Paul wrote, I believe, 14 epistles in the New Testament. Some will tell you 13, but I believe he wrote Hebrews. Out of those 9, out of those 14, in the introduction of the epistle, he claimed apostolic authority. Romans chapter 1, verse number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 1. Ephesians 1 and 1. I may have skipped Galatians 1 and 1. Colossians 1 and 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. And Titus chapter 1, verse 1. All of those 9 epistles, he specifically stated his apostolic authority. And so there's no question about that. If you question the Apostle Paul's apostleship, you probably question everything else in the Word of God. It's pretty clear to anybody that even has any desire to know anything about the Word of God that the Apostle Paul had unquestionable apostolic credentials. It's not within the realm of things worthy of being questioned. No doubt about that. And so then you have, well, I'll tell you what I do want to do. I am going to go to Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. That's the one that I almost skipped over, but I want to show you something there very quickly. Then we'll move on to our next point. Galatians chapter 1 and verse number 1. I told you there were people in Paul's day that questioned his apostolic authority. I want you to see how he starts out Galatians. There's a big difference. You can catch a whole different tone with his epistle to the Galatians as you do in some of the other epistles. He came out with smoke rolling out of both barrels, defending his apostolic authority, because there were those that had come in right on his heels as soon as he left out from establishing that church, questioning his apostolic authority. Look at what he says. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He said, I'm not a mama called and a daddy sent. He said, man didn't appoint me. Man didn't call me to be an apostle. Man didn't put me in this position. That's what he's saying there. Paul, an apostle, not of man, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. His apostleship wasn't self-appointed and it wasn't man-appointed. It was God-appointed. Now, second point, the protege, Timothy. Y'all got to listen fast now. Timothy, we get to, I believe we'll be in verse number 2 if I can find my place back to 1 Timothy here. We find who the protege is. We talked about that last week. It's young Timothy. Verse number 2, unto Timothy, mine own son, in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. That's our protege, Timothy. You find in the New Testament, sometimes it'll have the word Timothy, and then sometimes it'll say Timotheus. Timotheus is the Greek for Timothy. The meaning of his name, Timothy or Timotheus, means honoring God. Honoring God. And so that means something. He calls him Timothy, and then he says, mine own son in the faith. Now, he clearly says in the faith, but he could be called mine own son on two different levels for the Apostle Paul. The first and the lesser would have to do with the age gap between the two. Of course, he wasn't Timothy's biological father, he's his spiritual father, and we know that. But there's a distinction of age there. The Apostle Paul, when he first Well, probably not when he first met Timothy, but when he first took Timothy under his wing in ministry. That's Acts chapter number 16, verse 1 through 5. He's there in his hometown in Lystra, and he takes Timothy with him. At that point, best we can tell, Paul would have been 50 or thereabout. Timothy would have been 20 or thereabout. And I learned at the University of South Pontotoc that 50 minus 20 is 30. So there's 30 years of age difference between them. That's a pretty good age gap. So that's one reason he referred to him as his son. But then it's not just a distinction of age, but it's a distinction of relation. The age is important. There's a definite age gap there. Of course, I do want to say this about the matter of age. We said when Paul took Timothy with him, Paul was 50, Timothy was 20. He probably met him for the first time about 3 years earlier in Acts chapter number 14. Paul first comes to Lystra on his first missionary journey. And he disciples people there in Lystra, among whom was probably Lois and Eunice, which was Timothy's mother and grandmother. They were likely disciples of the Apostle Paul in Lystra on that first missionary journey in Acts chapter number 14. 3 years later, in Acts chapter number 16, the Apostle Paul comes along, and young Timothy, who was probably about 17 when he came through the first time, he's now around 20 years old, and he takes him with him because he sees so much promise and so much godly desire in him. And why would Timothy not want to go with Paul? Can you imagine the things he had heard about Paul? The mark, the indelible mark that he left on that community. The last time anybody seen anything of the Apostle Paul in Lystra before he showed back up in Acts chapter number 16 was when he left out in Acts chapter number 14, and they had stoned him and left him for dead. Matter of fact, I'm convinced that he was dead. They wasn't new to stoning people in that era. They knew how to stone people. And they would break your bones with stones, throw them and break your bones and kill you, and then drag you by your heels out and leave you outside of town for the wild dogs and animals to tear you apart and consume your body. That's what they done with the Apostle Paul. The Bible says while the disciples stood over him that he stood back up. Now, this is just my thoughts. I want to be very clear when I tell you something. It's something I believe, but it's very possible that somebody else's different opinion could be true. But I'm convinced as having him a funeral service. I'm convinced that he was dead. Now, it doesn't change the truth of the scriptures one bit, one way or the other. But I'm telling you this much. Either way, if he was graveyard dead or just nigh unto death, he got back up. And you know what's remarkable about that? Not just that he got back up, that he headed back into Lystra. I like that. He headed right back in there and told them the same thing that he told them before. That was the indelible mark that was left on Timothy. For 3 years, that's all he's heard when people in church talked about the Apostle Paul, how that they stoned him and left him for dead, and he rose back up and came back and preached the same gospel message again. And so this young man who's been raised by a godly mother and grandmother, when he had the opportunity to go with him, well, certainly he did. That was in Acts chapter number 16. But now when we come to 1 Timothy, time has passed. From Acts chapter number 16, when the Apostle Paul took Timothy with him on that second missionary journey, we've went 12 years down the road now. And now the Apostle Paul is about 62. And Timothy's about 30 years old. And so that's one of the reasons for the writing of this epistle. The Apostle Paul is in a place where a lot of us are tonight, some more so than others. But I realize this myself. I've got more years behind me than I do ahead of me. That's reality. Unless I'm going to live to be 99, I've got more behind me than I do ahead of me. And I want to tell you something, and I want you young people to hear this too. Things look different through the windshield once you get to that stage and you realize you've got more behind you than you do ahead of you. And as far as ministry is concerned, you know what your focus starts turning to? As a young preacher, You want to set the world on fire for God, at least that's what you say, but it's about half for God and half for yourself. But then you get to a point when you realize, well, there hadn't really been any wood set on fire yet. Very little. There might have been a brush fire or two. And you realize I've got more behind me than I do ahead of me. You know what you start doing as an older preacher at that point? You start looking for brother hunters is what you start doing. You start looking for brother hunters. And by the time you get to that point in life, you know what you've done by then? You've got over yourself a little bit. You've realized that you actually are not the next Apostle Paul. You realize that you know, not only are you not going to set the world on fire, you'll do good to get your backyard burned off before you die. But you realize that you have learned something you've learned some things by making mistakes, and you've learned some things through, as they call it, the school of hard knocks. An older preacher, oftentimes, he'll look for a younger preacher, and he'll say, if I can invest in him, if he'll hear me, then maybe he won't have to spend the time making the mistakes I made, and he can cover more ground than I covered. Maybe he can do more than just get his backyard burned off. Maybe he can get the neighborhood burned off or something along those lines. I've been very, very fortunate and very blessed to have a handful of older preachers who invested themselves in me. It may have been a poor investment on their part, but I'm still very thankful to have been the recipient of it. I can't tell you the hours that Brother Harvey Ware has talked to me and counseled me. I can't tell you the hours that my own pastor has talked to me. And then others, Brother Curtis has helped me a lot through the years. I remember Brother Sable saying to me once, he said, Brother Don Sable, he said, son, I want to be your friend and I want to help you, but I can't be your friend and help you if you won't let me. I can't be your friend and help you if you won't let me. And I'll tell you something, this might not help anybody but Brother Hunter tonight, because he's the only other preacher in here. But I tell you what you need to get ready for. If God's good to a young preacher and puts an older preacher in his life like that, if he's a good one, he'll hurt your feelings. He'll tell you the truth. That's exactly right. And so, if he don't ever hurt your feelings, he's probably not trying to help you much. Well, we got to hurry up and get along. He called him my own son. It could have a distinction of age, but mostly a distinction of relation. Again, Paul went on that first missionary journey and came through Lystra about 47 to 49 A.D., and that's where he most likely won his Timothy's mother and grandmother to the Lord, and they raised that boy up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The Bible clearly teaches that, and that's why the Apostle Paul calls him his son, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. Paul most likely did not lead Timothy to Christ firsthand, but Timothy in all actuality is probably second-hand conversion. What I mean by that is Paul won somebody and they won somebody. He's drawing interest on it. It's how Brother Sammy termed that. You win somebody and then they go out and win other people, and you draw compound interest on that. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about there. So there's that distinction of relation with them there. One more thing and we're going to be done. I meant to already be done. When he concludes the introduction in verse number 2, he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. He puts this in all of his introductions, and it is a prayer. It literally is a prayer, him asking God to give you grace, mercy, and peace. I don't know how familiar you are, how close attention you pay to introductions of epistles, but there's something distinctly different in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus that separates them from every other epistle that the Apostle Paul penned down. Every other epistle where Paul identified himself with the exclusion of Philemon and Hebrews, every other epistle where Paul identifies himself, and he identifies him in Philemon, and identifies himself in Philemon, does not identify himself in Hebrews, but with all the other Pauline epistles, he says, grace and peace be unto you. Look at it yourself sometime. grace and peace be unto you. But when he came to the pastoral epistles, writing to these two young preachers, Timothy and Titus, he gave them something extra. He said, grace, mercy, and peace. Mercy. He gave them mercy. Prayed for mercy for them. That wasn't added in on any of those others. It's unique to the pastoral epistles. You know what mercy means there? It means mercy. You know what a pastor's going to need? You know what a young preacher's going to need? You know what an old preacher needs? He needs some mercy. There's unique challenges. Listen, I'm not saying this because I'm a preacher or that I want pity or anything like that. Most anything that God calls anybody to do is beyond their abilities. But when you consider the weight of the pastorate, meaning that you're going to stand before God on that great day of judgment that we talked about, and we talked about it this morning, one of these days, I'll stand before God and I'll give an account for how I pastored every single soul in this church. That ought to be a fearful thought. It ought to keep you awake at night. And a man who's going to be called of God and placed in that situation, if he's called of God, Brother Ernest, he don't have a choice in the matter. He's got to do what God calls him to do. And you know what God told Paul when he started pinning down to them young preacher boys? He said, I know I told you give grace and peace to everybody. He said, but give them boys a little mercy. They're going to need a little mercy. They're going to need a little something extra to get them through what I've called them to do. That's our introduction to 1 Timothy. We look forward to making our way through the rest of the epistle. Amen. Let's all stand, if you would, Brother Ernest, Sister Willistine, will come. Give us a moment of invitation in case you need to come do business with the Lord. Let's bow our head and pray. Father, we thank you.